Morning. If you did, I'd like for you to turn with us in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. I also got a note from the Hayes family. You know, we've been praying for Rachel Hayes in Florida. She went to be with the Lord. She was a young woman. She left five children. She was only 38. But she went to be with the Lord. She knew the Lord. She was ready to go. But she was a faithful part of our online congregation. And the church actually fed her. She considered us her church home, her church family. And her family expressed to me, asked me if I would convey to you all just their thanks for your prayers for her. And if you would continue to pray for her children and her family. But praise the Lord. We don't know how many we minister to through the internet and the online services. But praise God for each one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is our text. I'd like to read beginning in verse 13, which deals with the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Those who are asleep are those who are deceased. And I would not have you to be ignorant, unlearned, without understanding, without knowledge, about those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, and we do believe that he died, right? If we believe that he died and rose again, he not only died, was buried, but he rose from the grave. If we believe that, even so, this is what we should also believe and believe just as firmly, that them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's own words. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. We won't prevent. We won't go before. We won't precede or go ahead of them which are asleep, those that are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So if the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are living at the time of the Lord's return are caught up together with them in the clouds. You're looking at an event that's virtually simultaneous. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, these are all comforting words. They're very comforting words. And I want you to notice verse 18 just for a minute. When the Apostle Paul tells us to comfort one another, the word here is parakaleo. It's a verb. It's an action word. It's where we get the word paraclete. That's translated comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great comforter. That's the noun. But this is the verb form, comfort one another, so it's an action word, and this is something that we're supposed to do to one another. The Holy Spirit is the great comforter, but you and I, you know, we're called to be comforters as well. You and I are to encourage others. That's what the word is translated in some other versions. It's translated encourage one another. And notice that it's something we do with our words. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. And the idea of the word comfort, if I asked you, somebody is distraught, someone is heartbroken, and I asked you, could you comfort them? What do you think that would mean? I mean, how would you comfort them? How would you comfort someone distraught, someone really brokenhearted? Well, the first thing you do is you would go to them. You would go to their side. Maybe hug them. Maybe just let them know you love them and you're praying for them. You know what the word comfort or parakaleo means? It means to go to their side. That's exactly what it means. It means to call to their side and to be summoned to someone's side and to do what you can to stand alongside of them so that they know that in their distress, in their trial, in their loss, in their heartbreak, they know they're not alone. They're not standing all alone in the world, but someone is alongside them. Just, you know, this is what we're called to do. There are times when each and every one of us needs the comfort of the Lord. We always need the Holy Spirit Comforter. But you know, the Holy Spirit Comforter also works through human beings. And that's where the church comes in, that we can strengthen one another. Because you know, the word also means that. It means to strengthen. If you comfort someone, you're strengthening them by encouraging them, by offering them consolation and comforts, just to let them know they are not alone. In a time of difficulty, when they may feel all alone in the world, like, I'm all alone in this, we can encourage them by letting them know they're not alone. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Bring them comfort. Words can comfort people. They really can. You can bolster a person's confidence. You can really bless them and encourage them. You can strengthen them. Words can do powerful things. We know that the Bible says this. Comfort one another with these words, especially when people are going through really difficult times of trial and trouble. I have heard on several occasions of people at the brink of suicide, of taking their own lives, when someone was just impressed to call them, tell them, I was thinking about you, praying for you. Or they bumped into someone who actually acted interested in them and asked them how they were doing. You know, if we're going to comfort one another, as the Bible tells us here, it means we need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit and more sensitive to those who are around us. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in our own world. We're wrapped up in our own self, our own thoughts, our own chaos, you know, all the things we have to do and places we have to go. And we're a swirling whirlwind of scattered thoughts. And right next to us is a person who is so distraught that they're at the very end. I have heard testimonies of people who said that they were going to leave that place where they were and they were going to go right out and kill themselves. Well, another time a person actually told me they had a gun in their lap and they were going to take their own life, and they remembered something that a brother said to them, and it prevented them from taking that drastic measure. Your words can make a difference. Let's pray that the Lord would make us sensitive to those around us, that we would care enough about them to be willing to speak words of encouragement. It's so powerful and profound when we not only say nice things, but we actually speak God's words. Comfort one another with these words, Paul said. These words, the words of God. That's what really ministers comfort. When you can tell someone so distraught, so at the end, that, and you can tell them, you know, there is a God in heaven who loves you. There is a God in heaven who knows you, who cares about you, and who died on a cross for your sins. And if you would believe on Him, turn your life over to Him, He'd change everything. Your whole life would be transformed. We can comfort one another with these words. We can give them hope, because sometimes people feel like there is no hope. We can offer them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can give them truth. And of course, when you give people truth, it's important that we give it to them in godly love and care. But it's also possible to use our words to cause distress in people. We can bring comfort, or we can bring despair. We can bring distress. We can cause anxiety. Especially when we get in the flesh and use our words in anger or in haste, you know, the biggest problem we have sometimes is we talk and give people a snappy answer before we think about what we're saying. If we would just follow the biblical admonition to be slow to speak, slow. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. Instead of these quick words, hasty responses, and then you wish you wouldn't have said it. There's a few times I wish I would have said things that I didn't say. But that's only a few times. Most of the time, it's the other way around. That I should have kept my mouth shut. That's what I should have done. Or if I did say something, it would have been a little different than not come across maybe so harsh. You know what the Bible says about the tongue? The tongue is a fire, the Bible says. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. James says the tongue is set on fire from hell. I mean, our tongue can do a lot of damage. It can hurt people in ways that physical injuries can't hurt them. You can beat people down, beat people up. They leave so discouraged that they don't recover. You can use your tongue to set the tone in a house, in a workplace. You know, when you work around unsaved people, how important is it, you think, to watch what you say? And not only what you say, but how you say it. I mean, you work around people who are so lost. Their mouth is full of vileness and disgusting things, and they talk about all the things they want to go do. How important is it for you to make sure you don't join into their foolishness, or don't act like you endorse their choices and conversation? It's important that you maintain your integrity as a Christian. Guard your words, guard your heart, guard your mind. Now, there does come a time and a place when we might have to tell people things. The Lord might compel us to tell people things that could cause them to be uncomfortable. Or maybe, you know, like Spurgeon used to say, if we're going to tell the truth, then there's going to be times where you will make people what he called uncomfortable truth. You'll have to give them uncomfortable truth. That is, the truth that maybe they're not right with God. That maybe God doesn't approve of their lifestyle. Or God doesn't approve of their choices. But it's we give them the truth. It's uncomfortable to them. But when we do it in the right spirit, we pray that they will receive what we have to say and take it to heart. Because it can make a difference in their lives, to be sure. But Brother Bob, we were talking the other day, he told me that he told someone the pastor's job, you know, is not just to make everybody feel good. He said the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So, and he's right. That's you comfort the afflicted, but we also have to sometimes afflict the comfortable by giving them some of this uncomfortable truth. You know, we get a little too comfortable in our and casual, a little too casual in our Christian walk, and we're not guarding ourselves as we should. Our conversation starts getting a little worldly. Our, you know what we're saying, our mind goes places it shouldn't go, and that where your mind goes, you know your feet will follow. If so, it's the ministry of comforting the afflicted falls on all of us, not just on the pastor. And also those times, not just to comfort the afflicted, but even to afflict the comfortable, that falls upon us at times as well, each and every one of us, when we must speak for their welfare, for another person's benefit. For, I mean, their soul is at stake. We must speak and give them some uncomfortable truth that without Christ, you're not going to make it to heaven. You're not going to make it on your own by your good works, by just attending church on occasion, or thinking that you're a good enough person to make it to heaven on your own merits. But we do have, you and I, as Christians, we have a testimony to bear to the unsaved, but you know, also to the saved. We have a ministry to the saved, and that's where we comfort one another as we encourage one another as we can with our words. You comfort them. Look, hold the course, brother. I know these are difficult times for you. I know you're struggling, but hold the course. Keep the faith. Don't grow weary in well-doing. I know you tried to help someone, and they slapped you away, and they offended you, but listen. We can't be weary in well-doing. We hold the course. We keep loving. We keep caring. We forgive. We carry on. We have to encourage each other. That's everybody's ministry. Be an encourager. Be a comforter. But you know, you can't do that. You really can't if you have an uncaring attitude. If you're not sensitive, if you're just not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, or if you have a self-righteous haughtiness about you. You really can't correct anyone in self-righteousness. And just because, you know, you come across holier than thou, you better than others. You come across like, I got it together, you don't. You poor, pitiful, miserable thing. I'm so good, you're not. We can't come across in any way in such an ungracious, hypocritical fashion. Y'all follow what I'm saying? I mean, we do have a responsibility to encourage, to urge others onward, but we can't do it self-righteously. We can do it in the love of Christ. Somebody's broken. Somebody's fallen into sin, and they're broken over it. We don't look down our nose at them. Amen. We offer them a hand up. We tell them the Lord loves you. He forgives. We love you, brother. We want to see you carrying on. We just want to see you serving the Lord in the joy of the Lord. You know, he not only forgives our sin, he erases our shame and guilt, and he doesn't condemn us. We can encourage people in the right way. We don't have to beat them down when they're already down. So there are times when people are down, they're just worn out and weary and discouraged. And here's what the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs 15, verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? A word spoken in due season. When you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you just have that word of encouragement for someone I'll tell you, that's the lifeline, that's a rope thrown to them so that they can cling to, that somebody cares, somebody loves them, somebody appreciates them. A word spoken in due season. There's another passage over in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Where Isaiah said, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. What a passage of Scripture. The Lord has given to me the tongue of the learned. The learned just means one who has learned, one who has been instructed, that I would know how, and we all need to know how to do this, how to speak a word in season to those who are weary. Amen. We've been instructed. The Lord has instructed me. The Lord has taught me. You don't get this teaching or instruction from some handbook or TV program, or you get it from the Holy Spirit. You get it from your own experience. I believe that we should ask the Lord to give each of us this tongue of the learned, the tongue of one who has knowledge, who has wisdom, so that we might know how to speak a word in season to those that are weary. A word in season. You know what this is? This is clear, cold water to someone who's parched and dying of thirst. You have a word in season. You give them cold water. Have you ever been to a marathon? No, I never have, but have you ever watched one? I really haven't done that either, because it really doesn't matter to me. But I do know that these athletes will run for long, long distances. And you know, along the way, there are little stands or people who have water for them. Water for them. Because they are so parched, they can't go on without any water. They can't continue this race without water. So someone offers them water. Well, you know, we're in a race too. This Christian walk is a race, and it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a race of endurance. We have to endure until the very end, the end of our lives or until the end of time, whichever comes first. So as we run this race, how important is it that there are those who offer us this word in season, this refreshing that makes such a difference in our lives, makes a difference in people's lives. Let's take that to heart and pray that the Lord helps us to be sensitive and be more others-oriented than just wrapped up in our own little world and our own little activities and turmoil, because this is what happens. Everybody here has things going on in their lives. Every one of us. You've got things going on, whether it's, everything. It's so easy to let that dominate you so that you don't even think about what others are going through. Other people right next to you. And it's important that we do ask the Lord to give us this tongue of the learning, that we might know how to have a word in season for those that are weary, because the weary are all around us. A word of comfort, a word of encouragement. You know, I remember something that Job said when we studied the book of Job some months back. Remember, Job was going through the worst trial you can imagine, worse than anything any of us have ever been through. And so his friends came. His friends came. Job is so down and out. Let's go. We need to go by Job's side. We need to come and just encourage him. Do you remember what Job said about them? Job 14, verse 1. He said, "You are all miserable comforters. You are miserable comforters. You came to comfort me, and what are they doing? They're accusing him." Well, this is a terrible thing you're going through, Job, but you know it's your fault. You know, you did this to yourself. God's mad at you now. You really need to repent. Not everything they said was wrong, but what Job said was right. You guys are miserable counselors. I mean, when it comes to comforting, you guys fail. You get a failing grade. The Bible does tell us that we can build up or destroy with our words. Death and life's in the power of the tongue. So we can say things that'll encourage. We can say things that'll tear people down. And it's really important that we be builders with our words. Amen. Every time I marry people, I remind them, look, you can use your tongue to build this home up and to encourage each other, or you can use your tongue to just criticize each other, criticize everything they do wrong, and you'll tear each other down. You can do that. You can each one retreat to your corner of the ring and come out fighting. I mean, you can do that. But your home will not be a place of refuge or a place of peace. It won't be a place where your husband or wife wants to go to. No, it'll be a place you want to avoid as much as possible because the contention, the strife. Use your mouth to encourage, to build up, to edify, to... And you know, this not only applies to marriages. It applies to our relationships, to our family members, especially when they can be combative and they say things that are provocative. I mean, they provoke you and they know what buttons to push because they know what's provoked in the past and got that explosion out of you. That's what they wanted. You know, the devil will use people. He'll use people. He'll use you too if you let him. But he will use people to get you all in the flesh and angry and frustrated so that all kind of stuff starts coming out of your mouth. And then the devil will pat you on the back and say, you did good. You did good. Yeah, you did good. You did just like I wanted you to. Yeah. Tell people all that stuff. In the workplace, use your tongue wisely. Build up. Don't destroy. Don't destroy others. You know what I think about sometimes is how, because I've seen this with my own eyes and in the lives of people I love. I've seen a parent who never had a good word to say to their child. Never an encouraging word, never a strengthening word. Never, I love you so much, you're doing good, keep it up. Always, whatever they said was detrimental, critical, it's not enough. You got a B? You got a B? You should have got an A+. Why did you get a B? What's wrong with you? You don't know how to study? No matter what the child does, the parent finds fault. The parent has a correction. Now, how do you think that child grows up? Think they grow up secure in themselves? No, they grow up so insecure that they feel like everything they do is wrong. They can't do right. They feel like their own parent hates them. Now, this doesn't just happen with parents and children. It happens with husbands and wives. It happens with employees and their employers. Never a word of appreciation. How do you think a wife feels if the husband never, ever has a complimentary word? Never ever appreciates what she did, the meal she prepared. Never a complimentary word. In fact, find something critical to say about, unless they just don't say anything at all. Just take them for granted. It's important. This is important. Amen. This is every day where we live important.
Yeah, you're right.
That we encourage one another. Amen. In fact, I think it would be great if each and every one of us decided that we would make it a point to encourage others.
Amen.
That we would ask the Lord, give us this tongue of the learned, that we would have something to just say. There's things you can appreciate about others. There's things you can say complimentary about others. I mean, you can find something. Don't be like the guy that saw me and Diane. We had gone to a wedding. He hadn't seen us in like 30 or 40 years. He sees Diane. He says, Diane, you look just the same. I mean, you look beautiful. You haven't aged at all. I can't get over how you look. He looked at me. He said, nice tux, Russ. True story. Yeah. Mark Twain, you know, he said some really good stuff. He said, I can live 2 months on a good compliment. 2 months. It's like gas in the tank, you know. It keeps him going. I can go 2 months on a good compliment. But, yeah.
It's true. Amen.
And can I also mention this? The best compliments are those that you actually say. It's not enough to just think a nice thought about someone. What's a compliment if it's left unsaid? Tell somebody. Tell somebody. Well, you know our text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. We are all exhorted to use our words to encourage one another. But you know the context of this passage? We just read the context is the coming of the Lord. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Here in Thessalonica at this time, let me just tell you what's going on. The church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul the Apostle. Over in Acts chapter 17, you can read beginning in the first few verses there. Paul went in there. They preached in the synagogue. Some of the Jews believed. A lot of the Greeks in that city believed, that is Gentiles. So a lot of people got saved, and they were listening to Paul. Paul was preaching Jesus Christ. But some of those Jews, you know, sometimes people don't like what you preach. Some of those Jews really got upset with what Paul was teaching them, and they actually started a bit of a riot. They were staying at a fellow's house named Jason. Good name. And these Jews, I mean, they surrounded that house and they demanded Paul be given to them because they wanted to beat him to death, really. But they arrested Jason. They arrested a few others. Paul and them managed. They told them that you guys got to get out of town real quick. You're in a lot of trouble. So here's what happened. Because they established a church there, but they couldn't stay and actually teach and train the church, equip the church, instruct the church, because they got chased out of town by these rioters, the church never really got grounded well in Christian doctrine or Christian faith. So now they've got all these questions. They were taught about the Lord coming soon, and they had this expectation for the Lord coming soon. But in the meantime, some of their church members were dying. And no doubt some of them were being persecuted as well. The persecution of the Christians was going on there. So Paul found out about some of the things that were going on there because he sent Timothy over there to try and minister to him. Then he met Timothy later. Timothy told him what's going on. Paul writes this letter. 2 or 3 years after he had left Thessalonica, he writes this letter. And he's encouraging them. And one of the things he wanted to comfort or encourage them about was regarding the state or regarding the status of their loved ones who had already passed away. Because obviously these Thessalonians had some doubts. Where are they? I mean, we're waiting for the Lord to come and catch us away to take us out of here, and now they've died. Are they going to miss out because they're dead? They had questions. They didn't understand. So Paul writes this. Look, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, unlearned, uninformed, brethren, concerning those that have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. I don't want you to be like those who have no hope. If you have ever been to the funeral of a person where there was so much wailing and despair, such despair, such hopelessness being exhibited, you know why that is. Well, it's not only because they lost a loved one, but it's generally because they have no expectation to ever see that loved one again. In many cultures, in some of the biggest religions on earth, like Buddhism and Hinduism, you know, if somebody dies, they never will see their loved one again. They have no expectation of seeing their loved one again. They believe that their loved one will probably be reincarnated somewhere along the line, transmigrated. Actually, they may come back a snail. They may come back a baboon. They may, They may come back a flea on a dog. But they'll never see their loved one again. And the great goal of these religions in both Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, understand, a billion people, actually probably 1.5 billion, maybe more, are wrapped up in these two enormous religions. The goal of their existence is to reach a state of nirvana, which means the cessation of personal existence. That means the person no longer exists. They cease existence altogether. They just don't exist anymore. That's the goal. That's the goal of life. So a loved one dies, you never, ever see them again. And look, when Paul preached the resurrection of the dead, and preaching the resurrection was prominent in apostolic preaching, this is a great foundation of Christianity, that the dead live. The dead are with the Lord right now, but even their body that is in the grave, God is going to raise up. He's going to resurrect that body, reunite soul and spirit with that body. Of course, that body will be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to change that body, glorify that body, so that there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more trouble. And this is the encouragement that we're getting here out of Paul to the Thessalonians, so that they don't grieve, they don't fall apart at the seams. In Hinduism, this still happens sometimes, where they'll build a funeral pyre to incinerate their dead loved one. And if it's a man, if it's the husband, sometimes the wife is expected to throw herself on that funeral pyre so that she's incinerated with her husband. Because all of her hope is gone. Her life is over. And as the husband's body is consumed in the flame, she jumps in. In other cultures, people will cut off parts of their body. The American Indians were known for doing that. They would cut off a digit or cut off a finger. If one of their loved ones died, if a child died, they would mutilate themselves in grief and as a constant reminder that they're gone, they'll never see them again. Klaus used to tell stories about what they did with the dead over in Erie and Jaira, but Paul is encouraging the Christians. Christians are different than everybody else. We're different. He said, if you believe, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave? Well, then his resurrection is a guarantee of yours. His resurrection, proof positive. The dead will rise. You will rise. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that are dead, those that are asleep in Christ, we're talking about those in Jesus, in Christ, Christians, not the unsaved, but the saved. God will bring with him, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This doesn't come by Reader's Digest or Dr. Phil or any other pop psychologist, but by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not go before those that are asleep. Now, this is good news for them, because they didn't know what was going to happen to their dead loved ones. We know the Lord's coming. What will happen? Are they going to get left behind because they're dead? No. He said, no, the dead are actually going to go before the living. So if we happen to be alive when the Lord comes, second coming, if we happen to be alive, then those who are alive, we have to wait the blink of an eye for the dead to be raised first, the dead in Christ to be raised first. Then he said, We remain to the coming of the Lord, will not go before them that are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, This, by the way, this is a military command. This is a military order. It'll be something like, get up! Come up here! With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's the order. The dead in Christ first. Then we which are alive, so there will be people alive when the Lord comes. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They will be caught up. The Greek word harpazo, it means to be caught up. The Latin word is rapturo. That's where we get our word rapture. So we'll be caught up. There will be a rapture.
Amen. That's right.
To meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ do not lie molding in the grave. We don't believe that for one moment. We don't believe that those who died in the Lord are just asleep waiting to be resurrected. We believe the dead live now. God's not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. To depart from this world is to be with Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Better for me to depart and be with Christ. To be here is needful for you, but for me, far, far better.
Amen.
To go and be with the Lord. Absent from the body,
present
with the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. So the dead are with the Lord right now.
Amen.
And when the Lord comes, they're coming with Him. That's what the Bible says. I'm going to read a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read beginning in verse 50. I know these are familiar passages, but bear with me. Indulge me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die. We will not all die.
Amen.
We will not all die.
Amen.
Now, the truth is, most of humanity will die. Christians will die. It's appointed unto men once to die. That's the natural order of things. Or we might call it the unnatural order of things since sin entered into the world. But that's the only world we know, a world that's broken and fallen in sin. But according to the Bible, when Christ comes, those people who are alive in Christ at that time, not all of them will die. Some of them will fly. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed. Now, we have to be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Can't go to heaven in this body, your old broken down body. All its aches and pains and warts and scales and joints and wrinkles. You can't bring this to heaven. Because then heaven wouldn't be perfect. Remember, heaven's perfect. So we get a new body. We shall all be changed. And this is going to happen in a moment. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That is, the dead put on a resurrection body and they ascend, and we, that is those of us who are still alive. And Paul expected the Lord to come so soon that he had this expectation. We shall be changed. Now, if he lived with the expectation of the Lord's coming, so should we, right?
Right.
We shall be changed. transformed. This old caterpillar will become a butterfly. But you know, the Lord does it all. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. No more dying. No more death. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up. Death is eclipsed. Death is done away with. The time is coming when there'll be no more death. You know, it won't matter come resurrection day if a person's been dead for 1,000 years or 2,000 years and all that remains of them is dust. That won't matter. The Lord's not going to have any trouble raising up a body. It won't matter if the person that died was incinerated to ashes in Nebuchadnezzar's ovens. It won't matter. That won't matter. It won't matter if they died at sea and their body was eaten by fish and crabs and 1,000 other critters. Because, you know, sometimes people ask questions, well, Brother Rusty, what about a person who died? They died in the ocean and they were a believer. And then the crabs ate them. I mean, 1,000,000 crabs ate them. And then those crabs were eaten by other fish. I mean, there's pieces of them in crabs, and then the fish eat them, and then those fish are eaten by bigger fish. And I mean, what's going to happen? Well, for one thing, the Lord still keeps track. Not that he needs to, but he's not going to have any trouble resurrecting the dead. He's not going to resurrect your body with every part but one leg, thinking, yeah, I couldn't find that leg. I don't know what happened to it. A fish got it or whatever. He's going to raise you entire, better than before.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
Way better than before.
Way better, more better.
In fact, you'll be entire and complete.
Amen. Thank you.
And perfect.
Yes.
In a deathless body. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I also would remind us that there is going to be more than one resurrection, because the Bible speaks in John chapter 5, Jesus said, don't marvel at this, because the time is coming in the which that those that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they will come forth, they that have done good, to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. There will be two big resurrections. Resurrection of life, that's the resurrection of those who die in the Lord. And the resurrection of damnation, that comes 1,000 years later, after the millennial period. The resurrection of damnation is very graphically, I would say, described in Revelation chapter 20. You don't want to be there.
No,
when the dead, the sea, and Hades all gives up the dead that was in them, and they all stand before the great white throne judgment. You don't want to be in that judgment.
No.
That's the resurrection of damnation. Everybody lives forever. The question is, where do they live forever? Live with the Lord or cast into the fiery lake of fire? So we comfort one another. That's the point. We comfort one another with the knowledge that the dead are with the Lord. They are not forgotten, and they're not missing out on anything. They're with the Lord, and they're coming back with the Lord. It's also important, I believe, that we consider the fact that we can comfort one another that when they're going through trial and trouble here on earth, the people in the Bible went through horrific persecutions and trials. How do you think they endured all of that without denying their faith? Especially when they were sometimes given ultimatums. Do you know that there have been thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians who were told, we're going to kill your children right in front of you unless you deny this Christian faith of yours. You know, this has happened throughout the history of Christianity. It began in the very, very first century, and it's carried out through present times. It's been often said by Christian organizations who keep up with Christian martyrdom that the 20th century gave us more martyrs for the faith than any previous century. More people died for their faith the last 100 years than at any other century in history. Persecution is not waning around the world. That's the idea. If anything, it's growing more intense. And I believe that if you and I would just listen a little bit to the warnings of the Holy Spirit, I believe we would become aware that there is coming a time of trouble in this world. And the Bible says the same thing. There's coming a time of trouble that will affect us all. If we're alive, if we're here, it will affect us all. A time of persecution unlike anything the world has seen before. Jesus said, these days that are coming, there's never been a time like it, and there never will be again. And one of the things that will dramatically increase in our world is persecution of Christian faith. How did those early Christians endure these horrible persecutions? How did they endure it? Their children would be slaughtered in front of them, and they wouldn't deny their faith in Christ. Their wife would die. You know, there were times, if you ever get a chance, pick up a book like Martyr's Mirror, Fox's Book of Martyrs, pick those up, do some reading in it, and it would cause you to repent for the shallowness of your faith and the shallowness of your commitment to Christ. That these men and women would choose death rather than to deny Christ. They chose death. How can they do that? How can they make those kinds of... How can they have these convictions? Because they were persuaded of a better life ahead. They were persuaded of a better life after this life. They could surrender this life, and they could do so willingly. They could do so knowing that this is not the end of existence. There is a better life ahead, a better life just over the horizon. Like the Apostle Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die is better. He said, I'm torn between two choices. To be here with you is important for you, but for me, to depart and be with Christ is far, far better. Far, far better to be with Christ. They face death without blinking an eye. And sometimes we're ashamed that people know we're Christians. We're ashamed because, well, you're one of those Bible believers. We hold our head in shame. How will we stand in the days ahead? Well, we need to remember and comfort and encourage one another with these words. There's a better life ahead of us. A better life just ahead. The news has been full of reports about the big migrant explosion that is taking place again at the border. One of the surprising things that is how many of these families are sending their children alone to try and cross the border into the United States. You know, you have to be a pretty desperate parent to do that. You send a child unescorted, an unescorted child, 7, 8, 6, 5 years old. Send them on a journey through barren deserts. They've got to walk 20 miles, 30 miles, 40 miles through to try and get asylum in the United States. How desperate must be? You sending your children into the midst of danger? All of these predators out there, rapists out there, sexual traffickers out there, the dangers of the desert, the dangers of wicked people who would exploit their children. But they are desperate, desperate, because they believe if they could get into the United States, they would have a better life. The sacrifices they're willing to make to try and have a better life. we have to remember this same principle. Whatever sacrifices we have to make right now as Christians, it's going to be so worth it for the better life that's just ahead for us. Look, these migrants, if they get to the United States, it's better than where they came from. But you know, there's still sickness. There's still poverty. There's still trial, trouble, tribulation. There's still pain. There's still heartbreak. There's still struggle, strife. There's still rejection. They're getting into a land, but it ain't paradise.
No. No,
but you and I, what sacrifices should we be willing to make to inherit God's eternity? We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Praise God. So, therefore, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, that was our text. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the knowledge that the Lord really is coming soon. He is coming soon. I believe, even in our lifetime, that the Lord could very well come in our lifetime. And if he doesn't, then we'll go be with the Lord either way. Whether we die or we fly, we'll be with the Lord either way. We got nothing to lose. To live is Christ, to die is better. Praise God. And when you get home, your assignment is to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the coming of the Lord, who will come as a thief in the night. Many will not be ready for that coming. Many will not be ready. And how important it is for us to be ready, to be right with God, to be ready to go. That means our bag's packed, we're ready. We're just waiting. Praise God. And remember that while we are here, we are children of the day and not children of the darkness. So we live in the light of God's word. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we pray today. We thank you for encouraging us through the word. I pray that we are encouraged, Lord, encouraged to love you, to serve you with our lives. Lord, we do long for the day that you come. We do pray like the saints of old, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We do pray that you come soon, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that when that trumpet blows, that we're ready. Lord, if there's anything in us that needs to be changed, do that work in us. Do that work in us now. Do that work in us quickly, we pray. And Lord, do your complete work in us, that we be found ready at your coming. Let us not be caught unawares, we pray. I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would turn our hearts to you fully and completely, repent of all of our sins, and commit our life to you, Lord, to just surrender our life to you, Lord, that invite you to have your way in us. Have your way in us, Lord. Do your redeeming work in us. Change us, transform us, make us new men and women. And then, Lord, help us to be aware of those around us, sensitive to the needs of others. Lord, I pray that you deliver us from being wrapped up in our own whirlwinds and our own busyness and activities that we overlook a mission field right in front of us and the needs of others right beside us. I pray, Lord, that you give each of us the tongue of the learned, that we would know how to speak a word in season to those weary of heart, weary of life, those broken, those who need you so desperately. Make us comforters, Lord, I pray. Make us encouragers. Lord, bless us all. Bless your word to our hearts. Let it bear fruit in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We are going to have